Let's turn finally in our Bibles, if you have, or if you don't have a Bible, I should have mentioned there are some Bibles in the pews and also some on that literature rack in the back. Those are for you to have. If you don't have your own Bible, please grab one of those. Or if you have a neighbor, you can share with you to read along. Our sermon text this morning, our story is in the Gospel of John. And the last reading of John's Gospel, we've been in it for quite a while. Chapter 21, we're going to read down from the beginning to the end, verse 1 to 25. Here's what the Lord says to us in this wonderful gospel narrative. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved, therefore, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, and you might know these words very well, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He, Peter, said to him, "Jesus, yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, amen, amen, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, Jesus said to Peter, "Follow me." Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one also who also had leaned back against him during the supper and had said, "Lord, who is it that is going to betray you?" When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, "Lord, what about this man?" Jesus said to him, "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die, but "If it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you?" This is the disciple who was bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And all of God's people say, amen. The end. I actually like that kind of an ending in a book. Kids, do you like that when you get to the end of a book and it simply says the end? Do you like that? I like it because it gives a sense of satisfaction. You've completed the book, right? If it's a short little picture book, as you're little, it's a big feat to read all the way to the end. You start reading chapter books. They get a little bit longer, maybe 100 pages long. Triple digits, right? 100 pages. The end. And you feel a sense of accomplishment. You read large books, big things. Things like your parents, things like adults, things maybe that you like to read too, even already. And you get to the end, and it has that ending. Or maybe just the sense of it. The end. Brings a sense of accomplishment that you've finished, but also a sense of joy because now you've read the story, you've put yourself, as it were, into the story, you've imagined the story, you've played it out in your head, you've dreamt about it, you talk about it, the end. There's a great joy in coming to the end of a story. And this morning we come to the end of this Gospel of John. We've been in it since last February. I didn't realize it was quite that long, but last February, we started the Gospel of John the first Sunday in February last year. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite writers, as you no doubt have noticed by now, he says this about the Gospel of John, that it's the most precious book in the Bible. We come to the end of what at least Ryle described as the most precious book in the Bible. And it has been very precious, I pray, at least for me as I've read it and reread it and reread it and reread it again and again and again over the past year. As you reflect upon the end of this precious book of God's holy word, what's been particularly precious about it to you, about Jesus? Have you thought about that yet? What has the Gospel of John in particular said to you that's been very precious to your soul about your salvation? What has it said to you? What have you heard the Lord say to you in these words about your place in the King's kingdom? Your position in the kingdom, your service in the kingdom. We've just sung that wonderful song, The Servant King, where we sing about our Lord himself who comes from heaven to earth, not to be served, but to serve. And so the call to us, as we see here, is to follow the King, to serve one another, to show love and compassion to one another. Well, here at the Gospel's end this morning, we come to this end, and I hope there's a sense of joy, an accomplishment, and you want to go back and reread it again and reread your notes maybe, or listen again and talk about it again. I want you to see two things here. The story really is divided up into two little scenes. There's one big event, but two scenes. You see in verses 1 through 14, the gospel ends with Jesus revealed. That's the big verb here. Notice that verb in verse number 1, Jesus revealed himself. And you see it again, he revealed himself in this way. And then at verse 14, this little section of this, this first section of this big event, it ends as well. This is the third time that Jesus revealed himself to the disciples. So that verb links verses 1 through 14. And in those words, we see Jesus revealed. After this, verse 1 begins, meaning as after he's revealed himself in the resurrection, he appeared to his disciples in that room as they were huddled up there in chapter 20 praying. He revealed himself again to them, and especially to Thomas, and he told him to put his fingers in his hands and put his hand in his side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. He's twice now revealed himself to his disciples, and now for a third time, he appears amongst them by the Sea of Tiberias. That was another name for the Sea of Galilee, Tiberius Caesar, it was named after. He revealed himself in this way. Now, if you're like me, you like to think about the sort of location, the movement of the characters in stories. How do we get from Jerusalem to Galilee again? We were just in Jerusalem last Sunday, reading the wonderful account, the amazing account of Jesus' resurrection from the dead, his appearance to his disciples, and Thomas himself, the doubting Thomas, believing Jesus. And they are there in Jerusalem, seeing the Lord. It's the center of all religion and all the excitement of the people of God was in Jerusalem. But now they're by the Sea of Galilee again. They've been there many times before. They traveled there many times during Jesus' ministry. But how have we gotten from there? The text doesn't tell us. So if you have a map, or maybe if you imagine the Holy Land, if you know what that looks like, you can think about how they got from one place to another. John doesn't give us all the details. That's why we have four Gospels. John just gets us from point A to point B really quickly to get us to the end. But in Matthew's Gospel and Mark's Gospel, for example, Jesus told the women, Mary Magdalene and the others, he told them to tell the disciples, the apostles, that I'm going to Galilee, from Jerusalem to Galilee. Now go tell my disciples that they will find me and they will see me there. And so Jesus has gone there. He's gone there first. And they follow, and they're now fishing. And he's going to reveal himself. And what's interesting is you read the story here in these first 14 verses. It really reads, it is a very truthful recollection. Verse 24 tells us that. John is writing this, and he's the disciple bearing witness about these things. He's written about these things. We know his testimony is true. And as I mentioned last Sunday, in relation to the resurrection, the honesty, the truthfulness, the humility, the humanity of the writer of the Gospels and the characters in it, these so-called heroes are ordinary people like you and me. And John writes a very truthful recollection of that revelation here by the Sea of Galilee. And it reads almost like an interview. So as we go through it, just imagine the various characters just sort of sitting around many moons after this event, and they're recounting it as John is writing it. And so John is reflecting, and he's saying, so while Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others, there's seven of them here, they were all together. And don't you remember that Simon Peter, he put out his gone fishing sign. You know what a gone fishing sign is, right? Last night we watched Game 7 of the Spurs versus the Nuggets, and at the end there was the post-game show, and the graphic across the screen said, gone fishing. The Spurs have gone fishing. It means that they're done with, right? It's sort of school's out, you go fishing. Your career's done, you go fishing. You retire. You move on from one thing to another. And they're there, going out fishing. And Peter, as it were, Peter speaks up, yep, I told them all, I told you all, I'm going fishing, verse 3. That's what these guys do, by the way. These seven in particular were fishermen. And so they're doing what they've always done. Now the disciples there are there, and they're saying, well, we remember, or do you remember what we said to you, Peter? We will all go with you. And so we all went out and got into the boat, but that night, verse 3 says, at night, because that's when the fishing was best, we caught nothing, remember. We caught nothing. Now just to sort of step back, if you know your Bible well, especially think of your Old Testament narratives. So the stories of Samuel and David and the Kings and the Chronicles, the narratives of the Old Testament. You can begin to see what John is doing here as a good biblical narrator. He knows his Old Testament well. And in good biblical narration, the narrators like to set up problems. That's what they do. They're storytellers. They set up problems. And so, like a good biblical narrator, like the Old Testament writers, John here states a problem. And whenever you read in your Old Testament especially, but also the Gospels, a problem that's stated up front, it's always sort of a setup or it's a foil for a dramatic ending. Something is about to happen. We caught nothing. That should get our antennae up. Something good is going to happen. It's a wonderful encouragement to us to read these narratives, and we don't want to just read them as what happened 2,000 years ago, 20 centuries ago. Yes, these things truly happened, but they also encourage us that these brothers and sisters, these saints, these people like us, these strugglers like us, these sinners like us, narratives remind us that we are the same kind of people, that when we are low, it's Jesus who lifts us up. When we run on empty, he's the one who fills us. When we find our greatest need, he's the one who is the great giver and provider. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Amen? Amen. So it's a wonderful encouragement. Read these narratives. We can glaze over them really quickly, but it's a setup. Right? It's a good setup. We caught nothing. Now the disciples remember, and John records this, and it was just as day was breaking that Jesus was there on the shore, yet we did not know that it was Jesus yet. So there, John is recounting that at that moment, they didn't quite yet know who this stranger was. We look out on the campground. We're coming back. We're rowing back in to the shore, about 300 feet off of the shore, and we see this guy there. We don't recognize him. Where did he come from? Our campground is being invaded. And they hear a voice. Children, do you have any fish? How do the disciples respond? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding us? We've been out here all night. No, it says, they say. No, they snap back to this stranger. Are you kidding us? Do you see us with any fish in his boat? No. And this stranger, again, as they're rowing in, cast the net on the right side. You'll find some. The genius of this guy, right? We're the ones who've been out here all night slaving in this sea with nothing. He's the guy on the shore, nice and dry, nice and cozy, with a little charcoal fire going to keep him warm in the morning. He has food even on that fire. And he thinks if we take our net and just take it from the left side of the boat to the right side as if just a couple of feet over, this is some revolutionary new fishing technique. But don't forget, These are Old Testament-minded believers, right? These are Jewish brothers. They know their Bibles. Our forefathers, we imagine them thinking, our forefathers taught us from our Old Testament, from the Word of God, that when there are big needs, God is the one who delivers with big deeds, and he even provides miracles. And so, verse 7, as the disciples are recounting this through John, we cast the net. We were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. There's miracle number one. Just moving it from left to right. So many fish. They've been slaving all night. Zero. They throw the net over. 153. And John tells us, that was enough for me to shout to Peter, it's the Lord's. Notice that in the miracle, he knows it's now revealed that this is Jesus. Who else could tell us to do this silly little thing and provide a miracle like this? Who else? And Peter is saying, yeah, I remember when you said that, when I heard it was the Lord that I put on my outer garment, I was stripped down to my inner garment, just my underwear, as it were. And I was working hard for fish, but we got nothing, and I threw myself into the sea. The disciples say in verse 8, all of us came into the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for we were not far from the land, about 100 yards off, 300 feet or so. When we got out on land, we saw a charcoal fire there in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Now, we don't have to think that far back to the Old Testament, not just think in the Gospel of John. The last time there was a need, a big need for food, and Jesus provided bread and fish. Does that ring a bell? Does that sound kind of familiar to us? Come on now, we've been here since last February. The feeding of the 5,000, right? 5,000, that's the 5,000 men, not including women and children, right? 5 loaves, 2 fish. This should remind us, and as no doubt it did to them, he now provides for us fish and bread, just like he had done so before. Now, it's a smaller little feeding, but it reminds us back, it links us back to the story, that this whole story has one unified theme, that Jesus is the Savior. And so Jesus tells them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. And Peter tells us, and John recounts what Peter no doubt was remembering, there's another miracle here. It's not just that there are the miracle of the catch. When I went aboard, I hauled the net ashore alone, notice. Notice who's doing the pulling. One man. Now, when they're originally doing it, they're all pulling the net into the boat, because that's how many people it took, all 7 of them, to pull the net into the boat. But now, Peter, notice, he hauls the net ashore by himself, we're told. The net was not torn. Superhuman strength. The net wasn't torn. In this little detail of the rope, the string net not being ripped, Jesus still providing, still doing miraculous things. When there's big need, there's big deed. when there's big struggle and emptiness, it's God who provides. That's what John is trying to show us. And so Jesus says, very simply, come and have breakfast. Come and have breakfast. And none of us, the disciples are saying, none of us dare to ask him, who is it? Who are you? We knew. We knew. Notice that it's a hushed silence and awe and wonder and reverence that when God does a miracle like this, when the Lord appears, there's reverence, there's awe. When God appeared to Moses in the miraculous fire that did not consume the bush, how did Moses respond? He took off his shoes, of course, we know that part. But what did he do? He prostrates himself. He humbles himself. When Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up in the temple, how does he feel? How does he respond? How did he respond? Take a selfie real quick. He confesses his sins. He's humble to the core. There's awe and silence. What happened when Jesus walked upon the water in the other Gospels? What did Peter, what did Peter say? Lord, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. When God does acts like this and he appears and he comes in his very own presence, there's reverential awe and wonder and fear in a good sense of being a son to a father. Awe and wonder that God himself has appeared and the Lord himself has done something. We did not dare ask, who are you? We knew it was the Lord. And so he comes, he takes and gives them bread, gives them fish. He provides for them, verse 13 tells us. And John narrates for us in verse 14, this was the third time that Jesus revealed to us, the disciples, after he was raised from the dead. How do the gospel stories start? At least in the Gospel of Mark, for example. When Jesus first calls his first disciples, what are they doing? They're fishing. Isn't it amazing? So these seven in particular, these are fishermen. And so there's a connection here between the beginning of their being called and following Jesus. They are fishing. And at the end here of John's gospel, it all goes back to the beginning. These are men who are fishing. And what did Jesus say? He said, follow me and I will what? I will make you fishers of men, right? I'll make you fishers of men. We began this way with the Lord. We end this way with the Lord. Now, besides the truthfulness of John's witness here and the truthfulness of the resurrection account, which I spent some time last Sunday on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, mentioning, what I want you to take away from these fishermen here and this story of Jesus' revelation is this. These are not professional theologians, are they? They're fishermen. These aren't professional politicians. They're neither Pharisees of the Judeans, nor Pontius Pilate and the party of the Romans. These are not professional moneymakers. They don't have a lot of power, a lot of position, a lot of prestige in the world. They don't have a lot of place where they themselves are sort of sitting on top of the world and they can tell others to fish for them. They're doing the work themselves. They live hand to mouth, as we say. So they're not professional theologians, they're not professional politicians, they're not sitting up in their Roman villa, reclining as others are feeding them. They're fishermen. They're ordinary men. But recognize this. These particular men that the Lord chose, and he chose them for a reason, were so transformed by the resurrection of Christ. It is the Lord. Sort of a microcosm of their response, isn't it? They were so transformed. These fishermen, they turned the world upside down. Not the Caesars, not the politicians of the Judeans, not the temple sacrifices, not all the money in the world, not the professional philosophers and theologians. These men turn the world upside down. From a small corner of the world, they change the world, these men. not highly educated, if at all. They, these men, confound the philosophers of the world. And they preach a message of a cross and an empty tomb. And when they do that, we read this in the book of Acts, for example, the temples of the gods are emptied. People are burning their idols because of the message of the cross, an empty tomb that alone saves sinners. These men, fishing, change the world. Can God use you and me today? If he used these fishermen, I mean, can he not use us, teachers, moms, dads, retirees even, kids? Can he not use us? He used these men. He can use us. His revelation then to them transforms them. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that great resurrection chapter, when he talks about it, he was a persecutor of the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Transformed and changed, and goes out with this gospel message. The Lord's revealed. But notice quickly in verse 15 to 23, the gospel ends with Peter restored. Peter restored. And it's a very familiar part of the gospel, no doubt. These famous words here. It's a thrice repeated conversation. They dialogue back and forth, just Jesus and Peter. The breakfast is over. And now Jesus, notice, all seven are there. Jesus, he's spoken to all of them. Cast your nets and so forth. Bring some of the fish that you've brought. He's speaking to all of them, but now he zeroes in upon Peter. Notice there are three conversations back and forths here. Verse 15 is the first one. And Jesus says, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Why is he asking that? Do you love me more than these other six? I've saved them too. I've called them too. I've just provided miracles for them too. Do you love me more than these? Why is he asking that? Think about that. How is Peter described for us in the Gospels? What's his attitude like? He's not meek, is he? He's not very humble. At times, he can puff up a little bit, can he? What did he do to the servant who came to arrest Jesus? Pulled a sword out. What did he do with it? Sliced a dude's ear off. And in the other Gospels, we read in Matthew's Gospel, for example, when Jesus talks about Judas denying Jesus or betraying Jesus and falling away, and then how does Peter respond? In the account in Matthew's gospel, he says, though they all fall away, all the other guys here, my fellow compatriots, my fellow apostles, my fellow disciples, even if they all fall away, I will never fall away, Lord. And Jesus then says, oh, you want to see? Three times. You heard that rooster crow? Three times before that happens. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? So he's already beginning to humble Peter. Right? So he's striking at the core of his pride. That's what the Lord does. He strikes at the core of the root of our sin. And Peter's was, he was very impetuous. He was very passionate. He was a man who liked to do, not necessarily sit back and think, but to do. He's an action man. He's a prideful man. Yes, Lord. You know that I love you. And Jesus begins to restore him here. Notice. Feed my lamb. I'll mention why restore in just a second, so just hold that thought. Notice the second time, verse 16. Jesus again repeats the very same question. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Again, he says it a little differently. Tend my sheep. Sort of crassly, he says, shepherd my sheep, is what he says. Shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep, ESV says. Notice the third time, verse 17. Simon, son of John, do you love me? Now, it's interesting, just pause for a second. You've probably heard a lot of, like, very pious explanation that, well, Jesus uses the agape word, and Peter's using this other word, philos, or agapao, which is the verb, to love, and phileo, to love. And agape is the unconditional kind of love. And phileo or philos is the Philadelphia love, the brotherly love, the affectionate kind of love. Well, Jesus actually uses both words here. So verse 15, verse 16, he uses the agapao or the agape is the noun. And here, though, he speaks, he actually uses what Peter says to him when he says, "Do you love me, phileis," which is the phileo, the to love in this sort of quote-unquote Philadelphia kind. So there's a lot of pious stuff said about the Bible a lot of times. It's not always exactly accurate. So I want to keep that in mind. So Jesus is using interchangeable words here. These words are used not necessarily different meanings. He's asking, does he love him? And because Peter says, with his other verb, Jesus used that very same verb, Adam. So Jesus asks him with both words. Peter, though, notice it's the third time. So Simon, son of John, do you love me? Verse 17. Peter, and notice what John says, grieve. Grieve because Jesus asked him the third time, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Feed my sheep, Jesus says. Why does Peter ask? Why does Jesus ask Peter three times, do you love me? Don't answer yet. Hold on. Why does he ask him three times? Ponder that just for a second. Why does Jesus ask Peter, do you love me, three times? So if you have your Bible there, you should have it open. I'm going to show you two clues from the text itself so that you don't take my word for it. But you see that this is why Jesus asks three times. So again, the first clue is this. How many times has Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Three times, okay? So that's the obvious thing, okay? So that's the first clue. There's something being done, asked three times. Secondly is this. After the third time of asking, what's happening to Peter according to John? How does he feel? How does he respond? Grief, right? He was grieved. Okay, so three times. And the sense of grief, godly grief, right? So what has Peter done recently in the narrative of the story? What has he recently done three times that also made him feel grief? He denies Jesus three times, doesn't he? So this is not just that we take it this way. This is what John says. It's what Jesus asked him three times. And Peter feels the grief. It ties us back to the earlier story where he hears the rooster and he remembered what Jesus said. And he was sorrowful, we were told. And he ran away. What does that show us about Jesus? When he comes to Peter, who's just denied Jesus three times, and the Lord now comes to him and asks him three times, the opposite of denial, do you love me? What does this show us about Jesus? The story, of course, he's restoring Peter, but what does that show us about Jesus? He knows. He knows you. He knows me. Peter is an example of this. He knows us. And when I say know, he, in the deepest of senses, he knows us. Not just that he knows our face. He knows our name in a crowd. He knows you. Whether you believe it or not, Jesus knows you. He knows everything about you. He knows all your mistakes. He knows all the names and dates and places. He knows who you are deep down inside. And if he is able to break Peter down and break us down in our sins, because he knows us, he shows us here that he's able to build us back up, isn't he? Lord, if they all deny, I will never. We'll see about that. Three times, the rooster's going to crow, you're going to deny. It happens. And the Lord comes to him, reminds him of that very thing by asking him three times. He's humbling him. Right? He's crushing his soul, but in a good way. To break him down so that he's able to build him back up. The Lord can do the same thing to us. He does that with us. If Jesus knows every single sin you and I have ever committed, do you think he knows something about how his blood can wash away every single sin we've ever committed? I think so. He restores Peter. And he's showing us here that he can restore any sinner. He can restore any sinner from whatever sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse from all unrighteousness. Now he confirms this. Notice this. Briefly, he confirms this, that he's able to, that he knows Peter, he's able to humble him and to raise him up. He confirms this by telling Peter about his past and foretelling his future. You will stretch out your hands. Another will dress you. We're speaking of burial cloths here, I think. And carry you to where you do not want to go, the grave. And that's what John says. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God, meaning his crucifixion. You're going to stretch out your hands on a cross. And tradition says he was crucified in Rome upside down. He was crucified. And notice what Jesus says. Follow me. Verse number 19. The gospel began, even in John's gospel too, the gospel began with Jesus saying to disciples, Philip, Nathanael, and others, who rush out and find Peter, follow me. The call of the gospel begins with that, follow me. And again, John ends with this very same call, follow me. The restoration of Peter has come full circle. I called you, follow me. And you did, you fell, I've restored you, follow me. You see what John is writing to us and saying to us here? That you and I, as professing believers, as those who have followed Christ, we never get beyond the gospel. We never get past the gospel. It's not as if we believed Jesus, we put our hope in him, and we did the gospel thing. We got our salvation, and then we move on. We never get beyond the gospel. The apostles show us that. You and I have to repent daily of our sins. We have to believe daily in the Lord. We are called to follow him daily. It's not just a once and for all call. There's a constant, perpetual call. Follow me. Die to yourself and follow me. But in typical Peter fashion, notice this. When God saves us from our sins, we describe in more theological terms, but God doesn't give us a completely new human nature. We're still the same person, although we are new. And God works upon that old man that we read about this morning, we sing about, and he renews that old man. Peter still has that old man clinging to him, right? He's still a sinner. And notice this, Jesus has just restored him, humbled him in grief, restored him, told him his past, told him his future, called him again to follow. What's Peter concerned about? What is Peter concerned about? Someone else, right? John, not himself. That's why I like Peter. He's like us, right? We know it. We don't just say it. John is the disciple that Jesus loved. He had to lean up against his breast and so forth. Peter, though, is his humanity is on full display. We know Peter because you and I are Peter. What about those other guys? What about him? Why am I going to be crucified? Why am I going to die this way and be buried this way and be wrapped up this way? Why me? What about this man? Verse 21. And look what Jesus says. If it's my will that he remain, meaning if he lives until I come again in my glory, what is that to you? You follow me. I'm not talking about John, Peter. I'm going to work with him as I'm going to work with him. I'm going to work in his heart as I'm going to work in his heart. I'm going to call him to follow me too. Again and again and again. I'm working on you right now. Focus on you. Not in a selfish way. But I'm working on you, Peter. You follow me. I'll deal with him as I want to deal with him. You follow me. And so here at the end of the gospel... Really, it's John's final irony, I think. There are lots of ironies in the Gospel of John. I think here's the final one. That the end is just the beginning. He says again at the end, follow me. That's what he said at the beginning. Follow me. It's for us. It's for us who read this faithful account. There are lots of things, John says, that could have been written that would fill all the books in the world, but these are the things that you need to know to be saved. It's for us, for you and me, to hear the call of Jesus, to begin new life with him and follow him. But that's not the end. That's the irony. It's for us to continue following him, to go back again to the beginning of repentance from sin, embracing Christ again, knowing his life. And it's for us to continue as his followers by calling others, follow him, that they too might have new life, that they too might continually follow after and repeat the whole thing over and over and over again. And so, brothers and sisters, that's what the Gospel of John's all about. From the beginning to the end, it's all about this. Follow me. Follow me. The eternal Word made flesh. Follow me. The Word upon the cross, dying for our sins. Follow him. The one who's come out of the tomb. Follow him. And so, as the story usually ends, the end. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us to follow you, to embrace you, to be citizens of your everlasting kingdom, to be members of your family here in this place, with believers everywhere and in all times and in all places, in heaven and on earth. Heavenly Father, grant to us today to know Jesus as you reveal yourself to us in your word, to know him, to follow him, and even if we fall, to be restored to him and to follow again and again and again. Oh Lord, fill our hearts now with praise and joy and our mouths with good things as we sing your praise and receive from you the very bread and wine of the Lord's Supper that are meant to encourage us and to strengthen us and to fill our hearts with joy and love that we have already been forgiven and that we are continually called to follow you until that one day when we see you face to face in your everlasting glory and we feast with all the saints upon you in heaven. We ask all this in Jesus' name and all of God's people say, Amen.